Today we're going to talk about, here at the beginning, difficult questions and situations. You can imagine that the material we've discussed brings up objections sometimes. In fact, in earlier years, I used to do a one-night session at a church on the subject of divorce and remarriage, and then I would open up for questions from the floor. And I got plenty of questions. You know, that will test you out. But as I incorporated that material and read various books and encountered so many things, I realized that we need to spend more time on presenting various aspects of these issues. So here are some questions that people have asked or objections that they have made. Here are reasons that are given as to why we should accept the divorced and remarried in that state. One of them is, well, Jesus and the apostles didn't address the question of correcting existing but inappropriate marriages. And therefore, why should we? First of all, that's an argument from silence. You know, it's very dangerous to base such an important conclusion on such a thing. But secondly, it is false, because precisely that issue is addressed dramatically in the New Testament. John the Baptist was filled with the Holy Spirit from his mother's womb. Jesus said there was not a greater born of women than John. John was the forerunner of Christ. He was the one who prepared the way for Christ. And John the Baptist made a gigantic issue of the sin of Herod in continuing to live with Herodias, whom he had married. You know what happened? It cost him his life. And John was addressing an unbeliever on that issue. This insistence on the dissolution of inappropriate marriages would have thus been emphatically written on the minds of the apostles, and emphatically written on the minds of those who heard and read the gospel accounts. And it should be emphatically written on ours also. Another objection that people make in terms of why we should accept the divorced and remarried as they are is the claim that God accepts them. The answer to this objection is that God accepts all sinners at conversion. And this does not mean that they are free to continue in any or all sins of their previous life. A man, according to Christ, must forsake everything, and even his own life, to be a disciple of Christ. Someone says, well, if a divorced person marries another person, then that act of adultery completely ends the previous marriage. And this is like so many things that people say. They're just simply assertions without proof. And this assertion with no proof actually overturns the meaning of the natural reading of the text. No one would ever conclude this from what Jesus says unless they were trying to excuse a continued relationship with a divorced person. Someone else will say this. Well, a second marriage involves another covenant, and we should not break that second covenant. Let's suppose that you have, before you were converted, had a job as a hitman in New York City. I actually met a man in Albuquerque, New Mexico, who said that his goal in life was to be a hitman. Now, a hitman is someone who is hired to kill certain people that need to be bumped off. Maybe the mafia has some person out there that the police are getting too close to, and they realize if he's caught, he'll squeal on them, so they say, hey, go out there and knock that guy out before he squeals on us. Let's suppose you, before your conversion, were working as a hitman, and you had a contract with this certain mafia boss that you were going to kill this certain man over there, and he paid you $5,000, and you'd collect the rest of it after you killed him. But on the way to do your job, you met a street preacher in New York City and were so convicted by the claims of Christ, you became a Christian. And so imagine saying to this preacher, sir, I can't be in church Sunday morning because I have a previous commitment. I have a contract that I am obligated to fill because I need to kill this man to fulfill my contract with the mafia. That'd be silly, wouldn't it? It was an evil contract that was made. and that evil contract should be broken, not fulfilled. Remember the example of Ezra. Ezra 10, it says, there is hope for Israel if we make a covenant with God to what? Break the covenant with these foreign wives that we have taken. Someone else will say this. Well, we don't want to break up their homes for the sake of the children. You remember Jesus' comment in Matthew 19 when the disciples were shocked and said, well, if it's like this, it's better not to even marry. Jesus commented about some making themselves eunuchs for the kingdom of heaven. And certainly that comment was not assuming that all couples would be childless. In addition, the precedent of severe action in the days of Ezra was taken even though there were children involved in those marriages. The fact is that one of the most damaging things you can do for your child is to remain in an adulterous marriage, because that teaches the child that you do not have to obey what God says. In fact, there are great blessings if you don't obey what God says. You actually need to separate for the sake of the child, so that the child learns that we must obey God even if the circumstances are very difficult. Not too many months ago, I heard a preacher from the pulpit ask this question. Well, which is worse, committing adultery or causing children to be fatherless? You know what? That's the wrong question. That was a shameful question. It is not a question of which is worse, but a question of how to obey God. Such questions undermine God's standard of marriage. And besides, separating from an adulterous union does not make a child fatherless. The father must work out an arrangement for caring for the child without living wickedly with the child's mother. This has been done, and it is being done. Well, I want to remarry, someone says, because my children need a dad. The fundamental issue is not on problem solving, but on whether to be obedient to Christ. And besides, remarriage doesn't necessarily solve problems for the child. In fact, when you study the sociological aspects of it, you find that often remarriage is an additional risk for the child. On average, children of step families do no better than those of single parent families. You can study it in books regarding sociology. And also, remarriage is a breeding ground for conflicts between the child and the new parent. Someone else will say this. Well, this makes evangelism impossible. The gospel becomes bad news. People are afraid to join the church. Such comments are a misunderstanding of the gospel, because it is always good news to turn away from sin and embrace God's grace in Christ. And it is God who adds the truly repentant to the church. Acts 5:13, there were some people who were afraid to join the early church. The gospel is bad news for those who refuse it. 2 Corinthians 2:15 and 16. It says, we're aroma of life to life and death to death. We present the gospel, and to those who embrace it with its full implications, it's an aroma of life. And for those who don't want it, it is a stench of death. Incidentally, this bad news argument would imply that the gospel is bad news for the murderer or thief or homosexual who did not want to change his lifestyle. Someone will say this. Well, I know someone who's remarried and they have a powerful Christian testimony and a great Christian ministry. The answer is, God can strike straight blows with crooked sticks. I have a book at home called The Adventures of a Deserter, and it's an exposition of the book of Jonah. Was Jonah supposed to be on a ship in the middle of the Mediterranean Sea? What's the answer? No, he was not supposed to be there. He went there in defiance of God's will. But while he was there, God worked it out that some sailors got a dramatic testimony of who the real God in heaven was, and they made sacrifices and paid vows. You see, God can strike straight blows with crooked sticks. In fact, God spoke prophetically through Balaam even though Balaam was actively working against God, and God viewed Balaam's donkey as worth more than Balaam. The angel actually said, if your donkey hadn't stopped, I'd have killed you and saved the donkey alive. And yet, Balaam spoke a prophecy about Christ. You see, this is not the way to decide your theology. Well, I know some preacher whose wife doesn't wear a covering. Well, I know some preacher who doesn't preach about non-resistance. That is not the way to decide. You decide by studying this book and by obeying what it says. Regardless of whether an illegitimate marriage is pleasant or rocky, it produces a bad result. If it's a pleasant marriage, well, then it encourages infidelity in other people. And if it's a bad marriage, it exhibits bad principles of marital relations. Someone else will say, well, the new relationship is such a blessing. Remember the story of Paltiel? And how he had Michael as his wife for many years and enjoyed it very much? Too bad. He dearly loved Michael, but you know, there came a day of judgment when he had to see Michael snatched away. And also, the new relationship being such a blessing. You remember the story of the evil Lamech in Genesis chapter 4, who belligerently took two wives, Ada and Zillah, in contradiction of God's will? You know what God did for that man? God gave him sons that were geniuses. Jubal and Jabal and Tubal-Cain. Inventors. Innovators. And an outstanding daughter. Her name was Naamah. Isn't that amazing? God gave this belligerent, hateful man these geniuses for sons. Does that mean that God condoned his evil action? Of course not. Here are some other objections. Well, regarding the exception clause, for something to be true, God needs to say it only once. That's true enough. It's true, but missing the point. We are not denying that Jesus gave the exception. The question is not whether the statement of exception is true, but whether it automatically modifies all other statements regarding marriage. You see, if you claim that Jesus saying it once demands an exception implied in every other statement by Christ and Paul is a false conclusion. Someone else will say this. In the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus is only clarifying the true intent of the Old Testament law. He did not come to destroy, but to fulfill. He wasn't changing the law. That's a claim that people love to make who want to see that there's basically no difference between the Old Testament and the New, because they want to continue on with certain practices that are seen in the Old. The answer is very obvious. Jesus clearly did change some things in the Sermon on the Mount. For example, in direct contrast to the law called lex talionis, the law eye for an eye and tooth for a tooth, Jesus said, do not resist an evil person, turn the other cheek, Matthew 5:38-39. And in particular, Jesus changed things about divorce. In the Old Testament, marrying a divorcee was not counted as adultery. In the New Testament, Jesus said, it's adultery. Another question people ask. Is porneia the only exception? Sometimes, divorce is necessary for other reasons. There might be danger to the life of the wife or children or incest. Here's the answer. The Pharisees specifically asked for any cause, and Jesus answers and gives only porneia as the exception, making it clear that no others are allowed. Well, what if there's abuse and criminal behavior? Criminal abuse is to be handled by government justice. That is Romans chapter 13, verses 1 through 4. Evil is to be punished. Incest, threats to life are all criminal offenses. Criminal acts are neither eliminated or punished by granting divorces. If somebody's involved in criminal behavior, you don't say, well, what you need is a divorce. That's not how you deal with criminal behavior. You see, divorce legally releases from obligation and opens the door for this perverted man's marriage to someone else and repeat the criminal offense. It's dealing with the wrong thing. Here's another objection. Well, God is the God of new beginnings, the God who brings healing. In fact, this was an idea pushed by Catherine Marshall, Catherine Marshall's husband, Len. He wrote a book called Light in My Darkest Night. Catherine Marshall, her first husband, Peter Marshall, died. And then this Len, who was married to someone else, and his wife was an alcoholic, he eventually divorced her, and then he wanted to marry Catherine. And she knew there was a problem. She knew she shouldn't do it. And after agonizing over it for quite a while, she decided to marry him. And this book is full of her odyssey in that whole thing, and how she had decided to marry him, and the struggles she had, and all this kind of stuff. It is full of spiritual confusion. Some of the things she says are very true and very good, and other things she says are absolutely horrible. Well, guess what happened? Catherine died. Then did Len think, well, it's a time of new beginnings. I ought to minister to this wife I forsook years ago. No, he turned around and married somebody else yet. Now listen, if this is the God of new beginnings, doesn't he care about the forsaken wife? Where are the new beginnings for her? You know, marrying somebody else doesn't bring a new beginning for her. That just deepens the fracture. It doesn't produce healing. And that book is full of spiritual confusion and turmoil. It exhibits what happens when a person turns away from God. Some things they'll say sound so good, and some things they'll say are very bad, and they're all intermingled. And many times the unwary cannot tell the difference. Someone else will say this, well, why can't the innocent party remarry? Now let's just discuss a little bit this thing of the supposedly innocent party, because this issue comes up so much. The real question is whether the marriage has been dissolved. If it has been dissolved, then the innocent party can remarry. But if it's been dissolved, then both the innocent party and the guilty party could remarry. But if it's not dissolved, neither party could remarry. So let's think about this a little more. You have two cases, the exception case and the non-exception case. In the non-exception case, the innocent person is divorced unlawfully. That means, according to Jesus, that any subsequent marriage of either party is adultery. And even the worst case, some man divorces his wife because he saw another lady over there that he liked better. She had a prettier face, so she's totally innocent. He goes and marries this other woman. He's living in adultery. She can't remarry. It's not the exception case. Whoever marries her commits adultery. And so, therefore, even the innocent divorcee cannot remarry. Well, what about the exception case where she's not innocent? She was divorced for persistent porneia. Now, notice this. If remarriage would be permitted, it would be only in the porneia case. But people who take this text as permissive for remarriage go far beyond it in permitting remarriage for the guilty party and for divorcees of every cause. Jesus does not say that remarriage in this case is permitted, but people infer it. In fact, it's interesting to ask a proponent of this view, well, what if a person was divorced inappropriately and then remarried? Should they separate? And they do not want to answer with yes. It shows they're not really being fair with the text. Now remember, as we saw the other day, the exception in Matthew 5:32 concerns only the husband's guilt regarding adultery for improperly dismissing his wife and their implications regarding consistency. Thus, in the context of an exception for divorce, no exception is given regarding the adultery of a man marrying a woman who was divorced. And therefore, consistency demands that it would be adultery if a man married a woman who had been divorced for porneia. And this, in turn, proves that for such a woman, her original marriage was not dissolved. And therefore, also, her innocent husband's marriage is not dissolved and he cannot remarry. Now, the conclusion is that porneia plus divorce does not dissolve the marriage, and any subsequent marriage by either partner is adultery. And therefore, the context of Matthew 5:32 clarifies the extent of the exception in verse 32 and also in Matthew 19. There's an exception for divorce, but not for remarriage. So, it is clear that porneia does not dissolve a marriage. It is clear that divorce does not dissolve a marriage. And even when someone is divorced for porneia, the marriage is not dissolved, and therefore the exception applies only to the divorce, not to the remarriage. Someone else will make this objection. Well, your position is not fair. The honorable person who marries and then gets a disaster and then divorces, that person cannot remarry, but the promiscuous person who's just having relationships with various ones and never marrying, then he could marry. The answer is, marriage is permissible not because people have been promiscuous, but because they are not married. Someone else will say this, well, don't you believe in having mercy? The question is, what is truly mercy? Is it merciful to teach people they can ignore what God says? Or is it merciful to teach them to obey God and be ready for eternity? Someone will object like this. Christ himself told us not to separate what God has joined. You are disobeying Christ if you demand separation. My answer is, God does not join illegitimate marriages. Here's another objection. The standard you raise is just too hard. I believe what this shows is a failure to appropriate the teaching of Jesus and Paul in two areas. God joins man and woman in marriage, which is dissolved only by death. You know, that's a marvelous privilege when you think of it, that God actually joins man and woman in such a relationship. And also, singleness gives supreme opportunity for special service to God. That's marvelous in terms of fellowship and reward. And then whether we're single or whether we're married, we can both understand the teachings of God and embrace them with joy. Now, I would also make this comment. When you're having discussions on this topic with someone, be sure to answer correctly, because false arguments for correct conclusions will undermine the truth. Many times people will give a shoddy argument for something that's true, and then a careful thinker who's listening will say, "Ha! That is ridiculous. That means their conclusion is wrong." Well, the fact is the conclusion was right, but the reasoning was so bad it discredited the truth. So don't go down that path. Let me mention a few places where people give these false arguments. One that's quite common, people will say, Jesus said, whoever divorces his wife and marries another commits adultery. That is in the present tense. And that means it's continual adultery. That argument will not stand. And the reason is, in Greek, like in English, the present tense accommodates the idea of continual action, but doesn't demand it. For example, let's just take some illustrations. Turn to Luke chapter 15, verse 2. The Pharisees and scribes complained, saying, this man receives sinners and eats with them. That's a present tense, both in English and in Greek. Does that mean Jesus was continually eating with sinners? Was he eating all the time? No. It means he does that. It doesn't say he's doing it every day. It doesn't say he's doing it every hour or every week. But he does that. Another example, Romans 14, verse 2. For one believes he may eat all things, but he who is weak eats only vegetables. Is he saying that the person is just eating vegetables all the time, day and night? Of course not. But he's saying this is his practice. He eats vegetables. You see what I'm getting at? So just because a present tense is used there, he who divorces his wife and marries another commits adultery. You can't take the present tense of commits and say it must be continual from that present tense. Now, I believe that the adultery does continue on, but the answer is much stronger than this other thing. If you say it stems on the present tense, you open the way for your position to be discredited. The present tense allows for a continual adultery, but the continual adultery is not proved by the present tense. You can prove the continuing adultery by simply saying this: adultery is a state as well as an act, just like marriage is a state as well as an act. And so, thus, any remarriage is both a state and act, and therefore any adulterous marriage is a state and act. Well, what about the object lesson by Paul in Romans 7, 1-5? Sometimes this text is used to prove that remarriage after divorce is adultery. You remember Paul said, "I speak to you who know the law. If a woman is under the law of her husband is joined to another man, then she should be called an adulteress. But if her husband dies, she's no longer adulteress, though she's been joined to another man." The proof that people try to make out of this is not valid, because according to the law, a woman could not divorce her husband. That was the prerogative of the man. She was under the law of her husband as long as he was alive. And for her to be joined to another man was adultery unless her husband had died. So you see, it isn't addressing specifically the question of divorce and remarriage in the New Testament kind of context. The major point that Paul is making is that the death of the husband makes it possible for her to be in a legitimate new relationship, otherwise she's an adulteress, and he uses that example in terms of Christ getting us out of the old doomed first Adam race relationship into this new race relationship with a new husband. You're not stuck in the law, with the law being your husband. Now you can have the new husband. Anyway, so don't use that argument. Now, obviously, you can use that passage to show that it is death that frees you from the obligations of that first marriage. You can use it for that. But to claim that's a proof text regarding the issue of divorce and remarriage, you can't, because it's referring back to the law where divorce and remarriage were allowed. So as we consider these matters, how can we avoid cancer in the church? Some of you may know that our family spent a couple of years in New York City. We lived in New York City and were helping a church planting effort there in a city. You can imagine we encountered issues involving divorce and remarriage. There was a divorced and remarried couple that came to the church. They attended, and it's amazing how people just quickly make comments about their relationships and whether they're divorced and remarried and whether they had other spouses earlier and so on. Anyway, it soon was clear she was divorced, but it was his first marriage. They had two sons. Well, the pastor there had mentioned his concern about their marriage, and the husband was upset, and they quit coming to church. So I called up the husband and invited him to come over so we could talk about their situation. Well, at first we looked at 1 Corinthians chapter 7, and that was a passage he had stated over the phone that he said was, in the first portion there, was addressed to unbelievers. Well, if you remember what 1 Corinthians 7 is talking about, it's not addressed to unbelievers at all. In our conversation, it was very clear then that he had not carefully researched or thought about the details of the text. So I pointed him to Matthew 5:32, and ask him if marriage to a divorced person constituted adultery. "Normally," he said. Well, when I pressed him about it, it wasn't immediately clear what constituted exceptions. And he began to respond with rancor, saying that I was telling him to, or asking if I was telling him to divorce his wife. I told him I wasn't telling him what to do. I was just asking what the text meant. Well, he didn't like that. He thought that was cowardly. And he made various other unfounded accusations. But, you know, during that whole evening, which included many attacks, I did not feel the brunt of it. It was like this was an attack on what Christ had said. And Jesus said, if they have rejected me, they will reject you. They have not rejected you, but they've rejected me. Well, he simply did not want to face the specific text in detail. He claimed that we were once married to the devil, and that was a bad union. But now, as Christians, we're married to Christ. And thus, by analogy, trying to justify his wife getting out of a bad marriage into a good marriage. I told him, I said, the scriptures never use the terminology that we were once married to the devil. Well, he appealed vaguely to church history without knowing the full weight of church history. And he claimed that the pastor and I were only trying to use the law to condemn. The law was actually designed to give life, he said. I said, Galatians says the law could not give life. Well, he observed how David had committed adultery and how he continued to live with Bathsheba. I told him that was the Old Testament. And then that launched him into a tirade about how the Bible is the Bible and how terrible it is to split it apart, and that God doesn't change and God's laws are eternal. I told him that circumcision was required in the Old Testament, but in the New Testament, Paul said it was nothing. Well, then he claimed that Paul broke the law in order to give life to the Gentiles. He claimed that Jesus broke the Sabbath in order to give life. He accused me of being anti-Semitic in a sermon which I had preached, which I said the Jews gave Jesus an unfair trial. He said that was the most fair trial that ever was. Well, you can see he's losing the ability to reason carefully now. And he claimed that his goal was to give life. And he was giving life, you see, to this woman who had had this bad marriage. And he continually appealed to the general tenor of Scripture rather than to face the specific text. Incidentally, that's a very important point. Many times people want to appeal to the general picture of Scripture without facing what does this passage say, and this one, and this one, and this one. He said, it is right to break one of God's laws in order to give life. And he intended to give his wife life. I told him, I said, that will be a quagmire that will lead to any evil in the name of good. Well, this discussion lasted for hours and got nowhere. He had thought all this out before and had justified it in his own mind at the time. He was totally closed to the possibility it might be wrong. And he was particularly bitter about my not telling him what he must do, calling it cowardly. Finally, he pressed me. What would you do if you were in my situation? I admitted that I would have to separate from an adulterous relationship and live singly. That's what I thought, he exclaimed triumphantly. And then he admitted that such has been one of the positions in church history and that I could hold that position if I liked. Well, we parted on friendly terms, but miles apart theologically and morally. Now, several observations I want to make about this. It shows what a tremendous cancer divorce and remarriage is. In order to quiet his conscience, he had engulfed a gigantic lie. It is right to break God's commandments in order to give someone life, even if it wasn't for the moral problem of his remarriage. This basic philosophy would be an absolute cancer in the heart of the church. Very likely, this is not an isolated case. You see, when you embrace a corrupt moral philosophy, that corrupt moral philosophy will bear fruit in all kinds of directions. And I believe also we need to beware when anyone refuses to honestly face what specific texts of Scripture say and just appeal to some general knowledge of the Bible. Another man that came to the church was a man who was divorced, and he disagreed with our stance regarding the wrongness of remarriage. And he ran off with a single girl that was attending the church, and she and her sister lost out spiritually. You know, I think this gives us another lesson. I think it's wise in a fellowship to ask newcomers of their position on this subject before they have a chance to steel themselves against our position. In other words, test them without knowing they're being tested. And if someone is divorced and from the outset doesn't think it's wrong to remarry, then give quiet and general alarms to key men and especially key women in the church to alert people of the danger. And he needs to be told if he is here shopping around looking for somebody next, he needs to go elsewhere. One of the questions that we need to face regarding cancer in the church is this one. Does illegitimate marriage forever preclude appropriate marriage? This question comes up every time you discuss the New Testament teaching on divorce and remarriage. It's a question that is invariably asked, and I appeal to you to think about the scriptures for your conclusions. You know, it's so easy to have opinions on this matter. The fundamental question is this. This couple who shows up at your church door, are they living in adultery or not? That's the question. Are they in a valid marriage or not? That's the question. The implications are, if the marriage is invalid, it is sinful to stay together. And if the marriage is valid, it is sinful to separate. It is impossible and ungodly to take a certain course just to be safe. You've got to know the answer. So, if a person comes to your church and they're already married, are they living in adultery? Is it a valid marriage? The answer is either yes or no. You can't be partly living in adultery. You can't claim your arm is living in adultery, but the rest of you is not. You can't be sort of living in adultery. Now, I will say this. Regarding this very touchy subject, I will change my view if you can prove from the scripture that I'm wrong. I believe this. Illegitimate marriage is officially sanctioned adultery, not genuine marriage. Why do I believe that? Look at the divine description of marriage in Hebrews 13, verse 4. Marriage is honorable among all and the bed undefiled, but fornicators and adulterers God will judge. Jesus says that a divorcee marrying another commits adultery. And therefore, even though this is done in a legal sense, it is not marriage by God's definition, because by nature it is a defiling relationship. When God says what marriage is honorable among all and the bed undefiled. That's what marriage is. But when Jesus says a person who divorces his wife and marries someone else commits adultery, that bed is defiled, is it not? So you can't have true marriage, according to God's definition, and have an adulterous, defiled bed. Can't be. What that means is, people went through the legal procedure civilly, they got married, like we'd say, oh, well, somebody divorced his wife, went out and married someone else, and went through this procedure, but did God join that marriage? No, God did not join that marriage. You see, marriage is a union which God joins. Unless the union is God joined, it is not really marriage. This is clearly the emphasis in Matthew chapter 19, verses 4 to 9. Just look back at that passage. We looked at it the other day, but it's so important. Matthew 19, 4 to 9. Jesus said to them, God, verse 4, instituted this monogamous relationship between one man and one woman. Verse 5, man leaves father and mother. He's not leaving some previous marriage. Verse 6, God joins those who can legitimately be married. And this joining must not be tampered with. The entire passage needs to be understood with this background. We're talking about a legitimate marriage that God joined. And if you have that kind of marriage, and you divorce your wife and marry someone else, God isn't joining your marriage to that next person. You see, Jesus says that illegitimate marriage is adultery. And hence, it cannot be God joined, but must be legal adultery. It's impossible to be truly joined by God in marriage and be committing adultery with that woman at the same time. That is a contradiction. Years ago, Origen, and by the way, I will say this, Origen said many things I don't agree with. But back in, he lived, I think, in the 200s AD, and he said this, quote, "But as a woman is an adulteress, even though she seemed to be married to a man, while the former husband is still living, so also the man who seems to marry her, who has been put away, does not so much marry her as commit adultery with her, according to the declaration of our Savior." End of quote. He was referring to Matthew. And if this second illegitimate marriage, the adulterous marriage, were God joined, then look at the problem. God would be demanding a hopeless contradiction impossible to obey. Because he says, what God has joined, let that man put asunder. And yet, you're living in adultery, and adulterers go to the lake of fire. So you're stuck. That's not how God operates. God says, cease from adultery, separate from her. Now let's contrast marriage and harlotry. Matthew 19, verse 6. God joins a couple in marriage. But 1 Corinthians 6, verse 15 and 16, man joins himself to a harlot. It is conspicuously absent that God joins the man to the harlot. And similarly, an adulterous marriage is not God joined. It's only man joined, like to a harlot. Someone may object and say, well, when children are produced in such unions, hasn't God joined them? Well, obviously, God creates the child. And that's an inseparable joining of the two in a certain sense. But this is not joining them in marriage. Children are also produced by harlots, but God does not join a harlot to the man that she had the child by in terms of marriage. I believe that illegitimate marriage is a wicked covenant to persist in adultery. And this covenant cannot righteously be fulfilled. And a man honors God by refusing to fulfill such a covenant. And God does not hold as binding a covenant which is impossible to fulfill righteously. Otherwise, a man would be forced to do additional evil instead of repenting. You see, a man cannot be righteous in refusing to fulfill a covenant and at the same time be bound by God to that covenant. God is not self-contradictory and does not make self-contradictory demands. Have you ever heard this foolish dilemma? Well, if God is all-powerful, can he make a rock so big he can't lift it? You know, that is just foolishness. That thing is a self-contradictory thing, and God doesn't do self-contradictory things. The person who says that kind of riddle is just showing how foolish he is. Now, some people will say, well, yes, but Jesus said, whoever marries another, he calls it a marriage. You know, marriage terminology for illegitimate unions does not mean those unions are God-joined. For example, the other evening we looked at Ezra chapter 10. And clearly, those pagan wives were counted as wives, and yet they were illegitimate. Now, someone I know has objected to this and said, well, but Ezra carefully avoids using ordinary term for taking in marriage, the Hebrew word lakach, for those men who had taken those wives, as if they weren't real marriages. Now, the answer to that objection can easily be refuted by comparing the various Hebrew words, nasa, shatan, and lakach, used in various contexts in the Old Testament. Now, if you want more details on that, to be convinced, you can see me later afterwards. I'm not going to trouble you with all those details. But that argument is easy to refute. All you got to do is say that some of these same words are used like for Moses' marriage and in relation to Saul giving Michal to David as wife and things like that. Here's another objection. The divine commentary of Mark's gospel, Mark 6, verse 17, saying Herod married her. Well, that shows it's a marriage according to God, because God said he married her. You know, that does not make it a real marriage just because God is saying in normal language what he went out and did. See, the scripture terminology actually contradicts that notion because it indicates that God had not joined them. Did you notice that in this whole episode, the scripture never calls Herodias Herod's wife? Never. It always refers to her as whom? Your brother Philip's wife. Repeatedly, you can see this. Mark 6, verse 17, Philip's wife. Mark 6, verse 18, your brother's wife. And the Matthew account doesn't even mention that Herod married her. It just calls her Philip's wife, Matthew 14, verse 3. Whether he married her or whether he didn't doesn't make any difference. He was living with somebody else's wife. It was a wife that he was not legitimately to have. You see, simply using common terminology to describe the official civil legal event that has occurred, just like we do today, We say somebody divorced their wife and they married someone else. We are not giving any implication as to whether it was right in that statement for them to marry that other person or not, or whether that's God joined or not. In fact, today we hear people saying things like homosexual marriages. That's a perversion of terms. That doesn't mean they're God joined just because you use the word marriage. And there's a folly of rigid terminology. You know, there are different meanings to words in different contexts. Jesus used the Pharisees' own rigid terminology to confound them. In John 10, verse 34, they were complaining against Jesus, and Jesus quoted from the Old Testament and said, "Well, you are gods." And if you go back to the Old Testament, Psalm 82, verse 6, you find out that the word gods there was Elohim. And Elohim is used all over the Old Testament to refer to the true God. It's also used to refer to false gods. But in this case, the context makes it clear it had to be referring to princes. So you see, even though this word refers to the Jehovah God many, 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 many times, in this one place, it can't refer to that. Also, Revelation 2 and 3. The Greek word angelos must mean messenger, in spite of many New Testament references where angelos must mean a heavenly being. King Saul worshipped the Lord in 1 Samuel 15:31, but it was obviously not true worship. It is said he worshipped the Lord, but it obviously was not devout, true worship. In fact, the word worship in the New Testament, proskuneo. Mark 15, verse 19, the soldiers worshipped Christ, and it was obviously mockery, but no explicit differentiation of terms. Matthew 2, 2, the desire of the wise men was to worship Christ, and Herod said in Matthew 2, 8, he desired to worship Christ, and they used the same word. Well, obviously, the wise men wanted to worship him appropriately, and Herod didn't want to worship him appropriately, but the Bible makes no distinction between the words. You're supposed to use your head and realize that one would be very false worship. After the stilling of the sea, the disciples worshiped Christ, Matthew 14, 33, same word. And then John 4, 23, Jesus speaks of true worshipers, and this explicit terminology in no way contradicts that the single word in some context means false worship and in some context means true. So you see, when we read the Bible, God expects us to use our heads and realize that just because the word marriage is used does not mean it's always God joined marriage just because it was marriage. One of the most prevalent foundations for heresy is a rigid insistence that the meaning of a word in one biblical text must be the meaning of that word in all other biblical texts. In fact, you remember the story of Paltiel. Paltiel was formally married to Michael. Saul gave her to him. 1 Samuel 25:44. Yet, she is still called David's wife. And years later, David still calls her his wife, 2 Samuel 3:14. And Paltiel is repeatedly referred to as husband, 2 Samuel 3:15 and 16. Well, who did she belong to? She obviously belonged to David. And Paltiel had a false and invalid marriage. Michael had an invalid marriage with Paltiel and had an invalid husband who followed along, and she was still David's wife. Well, here's another argument that people use. They say, even if a man is divorced from an illegitimate relationship, he is divorced. And Jesus said, whoever marries a divorced person commits adultery. In other words, you've been divorced once, so you're divorced. So if you would ever marry again, you're committing adultery. Now, in a few minutes, we're going to look at a diagram and see a little of this in detail. But before that, I want to make a few comments. Marriage to a divorced woman is adultery, not because she's divorced, but because she belongs still to another man. The proof is, if her husband dies, even though she was divorced, then she's free to remarry. This is similar to Romans 7, verses 1 to 3. If a woman is under the law of her husband, and then she's joined to another man, she should be called an adulteress. But if her husband dies, then she's free to have a new relationship. You see, adultery occurs not because the person is divorced, but because he is already in a marriage recognized by God. And if somebody is in an adulterous marriage, that is not a God-joined marriage. So, what's the conclusion? I believe that an invalid contract has no hold on a person. Somebody will ask, well, what about the Gibeonite Treaty? The Gibeonite Treaty was not invalid. It was a valid treaty. It was a valid contract that was achieved by trickery. There's a difference. Jacob and Leah, it was a valid marriage achieved by deceit. Jacob should have lifted that veil up and looked who it was. A person who was only involved in illegitimate marriage is not bound in marriage by that false marriage after he separates. And I believe that a person under such circumstances who has already remarried should be received in full fellowship. And it's sinful to make them feel that they should separate. Just like some of you have been married only once to a spouse that was never married before. Would it be sinful for someone in the fellowship to try to get you to say, well, you know what, to be more spiritual, you should separate? That'd be sinful. I believe that marriage tangles must be approached on two levels. Determine if the current marriage is adulterous. And second is determine if a proposed relationship is sin. Now, how do you get the answer? The answer is always determined by the existence of a God-joined marriage. And the answer may involve multiple and complex histories. But dates and events can be checked at the courthouse. There is no maybe and no surprises, and it's crystal clear. Now, let me illustrate that over here. Let's suppose that Abe and Ann come to your church. Husband and wife. Oh, we're glad to see them, aren't we? And then you find out that Abe comments about his former wife. Does that mean this marriage is not valid? What's the answer? Okay, see, that's the important point. If she's still living. But then you talk a little longer and you realize that his first wife had died. Well, then no problem. Okay? But let's suppose you talk to Abe a while and he comments about how that he used to be married to Bev. And it was terrible. She was so nasty. His life was chaos. And finally they got a divorce. And then later he met this Ann. And it was so much better. It's just wonderful. We have such a good Christian relationship. Now what are you saying? Sounds pretty bad, doesn't it? So there used to be a marriage up here like this. Are these people living in adultery? Are Abe and Ann living in adultery? Well, be careful. We need to investigate this a little more. Tell me about your relationship with Bev. Where'd she come from? Well, you know, Bev, she was married before. She was married to somebody named Ben. Well, how did that go? Well, you know, we were married a few years. They were married a few years and they split up. Well, where'd Ben come from? Well, it turned out that Ben was married to Carla. And he'd gotten a divorce from her and then later married Bev. Well, my, tangles. And then Carla, where'd she come from? Well, she was married to Chris. Oh, had Carla ever been married before? No. Had Chris ever been married before? No. You can check this all out at the courthouse. You can go back to the courthouse and find all this stuff. That's why it's important to have a public record, what was going on. So, Chris and Carla, was that a valid marriage? Yes. Put a green check mark there. Well, they got a divorce. Chris saw somebody else maybe that was more beautiful or whatever. And so, being divorced, Carla met Ben. So this would be great. Is that a valid marriage? Not valid. Ben had no right to Carla. Everybody agree with that? No right at all. That's an invalid marriage. That's just legal adultery. Well, Ben and Carla split up. Is that good? Yes, that was good. Might have been for the wrong reasons, but it was good that they split up because they didn't belong together. Now, Ben gets married to Bev. Is he free to marry Bev? All right. With the picture here, Bev has not been married. Bev has not been married. So Ben gets married to Bev. This marriage that he had with Carla wasn't valid. He was just living in adultery. He got out of that marriage. So he got married to Bev. That was his first legitimate marriage, and it was Beth's first legitimate marriage, so this would be a God-joined marriage. Well, they had gotten some kind of fight, and they split up. So Bev happens to meet Abe. They think, this is great. Is that a valid marriage? No, it's not a valid marriage. Well, then they split up. And later on, Abe meets Ann, who's never been married. And Abe's first marriage was an invalid marriage. So what about this one? Valid marriage. So they come to your church door, and you realize, you know what? This is the only legitimate marriage that Abe and Ann have ever had. Do you see? It takes some research. You sort your way through these tangles. And you can come out and you know the answer exactly. But if you start just right here, you don't know the answer. And sometimes people are saying, well, that would be adultery. Well, we got a variety of answers, didn't we? But when you trace it all the way back, and then you start saying, okay, this was valid, this was not valid, this was valid, this was not valid, and you realize this is the valid marriage. Now, the key to this is to realize that anyone who does not have a God-joined partner still alive could marry without being guilty of adultery. And this fits with a question at marriages. Are you free from all other marriage relationships? And that means that any couple who arrives at your fellowship who presently is living in a God-joined marriage can be received into full fellowship. Now be careful how we say that. Who's presently living in a God-joined marriage. You see, if Bev and Abe had come at your fellowship back at this stage, they would not have been in a God-joined marriage. Well, now, what about this? Let's suppose that Abe and Ann are not married. And Abe comes to your fellowship and meets Ann in your fellowship. Is that sin or not? Now be careful. Because it is clearly not adultery for them to marry. Because Abe did not have any valid marriage before that, and Ann didn't either. But just because something is not adultery doesn't necessarily mean it's right to do. See, it's two levels here. First question is this relationship adulterous? Second question is it sin to do that? For example, maybe Ann wasn't even a believer. Would it be sin for him to marry her? You see, there's all these other things that you've got to account for. Or does this bring a snare? Sometimes a marriage brings a snare into a person's life, and it's not the right thing to do, not because it's not adultery, but because it brings a snare. Is it a good testimony? There are certain occasions where it wouldn't be a good testimony, and so it would be a sin to marry because it would be a bad testimony. Now, the point I'm making is, the first thing you have to decide is this relationship adulterous? After that's decided, you need to decide, is a proposed relationship sin? Now, obviously, if they've already come and gotten married, God says, if you're married, you're married. Let's suppose that Jack is divorced and he has no previous God-joined marriage. Is he free to marry Jill, who's a virgin? Now, let me make a comment here. I believe that for Jill, the virgin, to marry Jack is not in her best interests. I think this is quite important. Our society says being a virgin isn't important, but you know, it is important. We know that from reading the Bible. It's important to be a virgin. It's important to seek a virgin. And a young virgin may think, you know what? I know this fellow sinned, but he's repented, and I accept that. But I want to tell you something. After they get married, it will be an issue in her mind. Guaranteed. Because she's going to wonder, I wonder if I was really as satisfying as that other woman he had, and that one over there, and so on and so on. And there are other entanglements. If Jack is divorced, he may have financial entanglements with some of these other women that he was divorced from. You know, previous marriages often involve payment of alimony, and a new marriage will be stressed by financial drain that's unfair to the new wife. I believe that any marriage should not be initiated before financial stress is eliminated. And what about children? Maybe there was children from a previous marriage. And you see, A man who had children from a previous marriage, even if it was an invalid marriage, he has responsibility to nurture and to train them and to care for them. And that is going to bring him back into contact with his former wife that he had no validity being with. It's interesting that at first absent fathers make a special effort to see their children, but as time passes, the interaction decreases dramatically because of distance or because of new wife and children or because of hostility with ex-wife. According to one sociologist, 10 years later, 2/3 of all those children have no contact with their father. Isn't that interesting? So you see, if he forms a relationship with a new woman, the probability is he is going to have less interaction with his children that he's already fathered. I think that those are important considerations. And I believe it's important to give good counsel. You know, it's good to give good counsel to every member of the body of Christ, not just try to make life more pleasant for Jack, who made foolish choices. Our society thinks somebody else should pay for the foolish choices I make. And this notion has slipped into the church as well. Would you want your virgin daughter to marry a man who had gone through some messed up stuff like that? I doubt if most people would prefer that as their first choice. And you know, in the brotherhood, we should say that should be preferred for everybody's virgin daughter. We've got to give what is best counsel for Jill also. Well, someone will raise this question. Well, what if two people have divorced from illegitimate unions? Could they marry each other? You know, one of the things that would do, it would put the marriage on equal footing because both will bring some sexual baggage into that marriage. She might have difficulty giving herself totally because of past hurts, and each will know the other has memories of past relationships. But as the earlier case I mentioned, if they're children from earlier relationships, I believe rather than seeking to form a new relationship, parents should focus on ministry to those children that they're responsible for. And also, you see, if you bring in a new relationship, you'll have a triangle necessarily because you have to go back and visit this former spouse, arrange for custody of the children and interactions like that, decisions about their education, about their medical things, and you're dragging this new person into a triangle relationship. I believe that we need to stand strong against the folly of promiscuity. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 18 says, "A man who commits fornication sins against his own body." And you know, whoever marries him gets spoiled goods. And there are too many men who, after having lived in an immoral way deliberately, and then after they repented, they think, well, now what I want to do is go out and marry a virgin. Maybe it's more appropriate for them to choose someone else who has fallen, who's also got this background of baggage to deal with. Well, what about this case? Let's suppose somebody has a complex tangle of sexual union with many, legitimate marriage to none, children from various unions, and then when he joins the church, he separates from his present adulterous union and marries someone else in the church. You know, that would be a scandal in the community. You see how that would not be adultery in itself, but it would be a bad testimony for the name of Christ. And so I could see that as being sin, even though it is not adultery. You see, even though the union is not a sinful marriage bond, physical union with someone you're not supposed to be married to is not a marriage bond, but it is a bond, and it creates tangled webs of interconnections. Well, how do you resolve existing tangles? How about a couple that's in an invalid marriage? Couldn't they live in the same house but live celibately? Now, remember the Abimelech episode in Genesis chapter 20. God spoke to Abimelech in a dream, and he said, "You're a dead man, because that woman you took is another man's wife." And Abimelech said, "I did this in my innocence. I mean, she said he's my brother, and he said she's my sister." God said, "I know you did it in your innocence, and I didn't let you touch her, but I'll get her out of here, or you're in big trouble." In other words, it wasn't just a case, live in two separate rooms. Get her out from under your roof. Now, there are two reasons, I believe, for physically separating. One is testimony to the community. You're not going to put a sign out in your yard, "The couple who lives in this house are living separately in separate bedrooms." And also, it's going to reduce temptation regarding immorality. I had a long conversation with a woman in Florida who separated from... She and her husband agreed it was wrong for them to be married to each other. And they go to the same church. They interact regarding the children, so on. But it was interesting to me that she specifically stated those two reasons also. That testimony to the community and to reduce temptation regarding immorality. She said that at first they didn't do this. They just became to realize it was wrong for them to be married. And so they lived together in the same house but separate bedrooms. Well, then realized, you know what, this is not how it should be. They moved to separate houses. And then they realized they needed more distance. He moved a little farther away. And she said, "I see the Lord putting more distance between us gradually." The contrast is another couple that I know, and they saw the error of their marriage. They lived together, but they lived celibately. She rode in the back seat of the car when he drove. They cared jointly for their two children. The one was severely handicapped. But when their pastor said to them, "You know, this is really not a good testimony," they resented it. And so they left that church and joined another, and a year later they had a baby. You see what happened? They gave in to temptation and lost out. Now, some people talk about Deuteronomy 24 and say, because of what it says in Deuteronomy 24, if you've been divorced and then remarried, you could never go back to the original spouse. We have to address the theology of that. And remember this, there is no Old Testament regulation that is binding for the Christian today. How do we know that? And that's a whole subject in itself. I just have to give you a little introduction. Romans 7, verse 4, "The Christian is made dead to the law through the body of Christ." And Galatians chapter 3, Christians are connected to Abraham, not to Moses. It's very important. Remember, in the Old Testament, Moses nearly died for failing to circumcise his sons. In the New Testament, religious circumcision involves falling from grace. And so we're made dead to the law through the body of Christ. Now, that does not mean we can't learn lots of things from the law. But it means that there is no Old Testament regulation in itself that is binding for New Testament Christians. That's very important. Jesus is prohibiting divorce in the New Testament. And so it's inappropriate to go back to the Old Testament where divorce is permitted and then take one little piece of that and say, therefore, you can't go back to an original spouse. Because in the Old Testament, Deuteronomy 24 is regulating an evil practice of divorce. If a man divorced his wife and she remarried, he could never take it back. That was final, absolute. The New Testament does not permit divorce, and so therefore the situation is entirely different. Now somebody will say, well, yes, but it says there in Deuteronomy 24, it involves an abomination if you do so. Well, what about Leviticus chapter 11, verses 10 to 12? It says certain seafoods are an abomination, namely a shark, for example, because it doesn't have scales. What does the New Testament say? All creatures of God are good, and you can eat them with giving thanks. Anybody serving shark steaks today? I'll be glad to eat some if they're here. But a further reason is this. Prohibiting restoration conflicts with Jesus' teaching that marriage is binding for life. You see, the fundamental issue is this. Are they still married to their first wife, according to the New Testament? What's the answer? If somebody married someone, first wife, got a divorce, married somebody else, got a divorce. Now, are they still married according to God's standards in the New Testament to the first wife? Yes. And if they're married to the first wife, then if reconciliation is possible, you should go fulfill your obligations as a marriage partner. You must go back. You have obligations to fulfill. So I believe, in conclusion to this, that we need to avoid the cancer of adultery in the church, and we need to avoid the cancer of shunning some of Christ's body who's had a tangle, but nevertheless, at the present time, is married to someone who's legitimate. Now, I understand why this is an explosive issue. And people have a legitimate fear of opening floodgates of immorality in the church. But remember, we cannot operate by fear, but by what is right. The Apostle Paul talked about the doctrines of grace. And what was he accused of? He was accused of encouraging people to just live sinful lives. And he says, no way. So the same kind of thing. We have to clearly look at what the Bible says and chart the course according to what the Bible says and what the Bible teaches. And if we stick to the Bible, we're safe. God expects us to study the Scriptures and use His wisdom and grace in dealing with each situation. Now, when we think about this whole subject of marriage and divorce, remember that the truth is perverted by a refusal to obey God. In the church, we have a modern philosophy of self-centeredness. It's not the denial and Christ-centeredness that Christ requires. And one of the illustrations of this is the notion that it's impossible to be really fulfilled unless you're married. You know, when we refuse to embrace the cross, our idea of the word's authority breaks down. The church has sold its birthright for pottage. And when people believe Satan's counterfeits, when he masquerades as an angel of light, new ways will be devised to justify what clearly violates God's revelation. Left long enough, these ideas become entrenched, and people actually teach as doctrines the commandments of men. Matthew 15, verse 9. Society rapidly deteriorates. I want to read you a quote from the International Standard Bible Encyclopedia, an article on the family, and the book was copyrighted 1939-1956, and it shows how the author expected divorce and remarriage to become extinct. That shows how far we've slipped. Listen to this. He's referring to how in the United States, Mormonism has belatedly attempted to revive polygamy, a horrible crime against the family. Now, here's the quote. Consecutive polygamy still exists in nations that are called Christian by the permission of divorce laws. But the tide of Christian sentiment is setting strongly against it, and it takes no special clearness of vision to see that it must go to extinction along with polygamy contemporaneous. End of quote. I mean, that shows how far we've slipped in the last 100 years. You know, our society has destroyed the legal foundation of marriage. 80% of divorces in this country are unilateral. That is, they're desired by one person, but not the other. Marriage in America is not as binding as a business contract. Somebody gets married, a year later they decide, you know what, I'm out of here. They can get out. What if you say, I'll make a business contract, and the contract is for $50,000 to produce 1,000 widgets. And this guy you're contracting with pays you $25,000 to get started. After you got the $25,000, you say, you know what? I don't even want to make widgets anymore. I've got $25,000. I'm going to Mexico. I'm going to have a vacation. I'm going fishing. What would happen? Legally, you would be prosecuted for him to get the $25,000 back plus more besides. If someone says, I want a divorce, I'm out of here, they have no legal recourse to stop it in America. Wisdom is crying in the streets. You know, God gives verbal messages first. And if we don't heed, He gives stronger messages. You can see this illustrated in the Old Testament. He sent them the prophets. He sent them the prophets. They didn't listen. Then He sent blight and mildew and lack of rain. They still didn't listen. So He sent them Tiglath-Pileser of Assyria. Oh, that's powerful. You know, that same thing happens in relation to marriage. If you don't listen to the prophets, if you don't listen to the word, then you get the reproofs of life, and they get harder and harder and harder. You see, those who disobey God's standards of marriage embrace the consequences upon themselves and their children. You know, theology determines morality, and morality determines theology. It works both ways. Because if you don't set your heart on what God has said, you're wide open for the follies that men devise. And as you embrace those follies, you will attempt to produce spiritual-sounding rationalizations to justify your behavior and to condemn those who disagree with your position. Condemn those who demand obedience to God's revelation as being prudish or legalistic. Your morality will corrupt your theology. If you stand rock solid on what God has said, it will determine your course in life. You know, Jesus and Paul were not intimidated by a corrupt society to avoid making clear statements regarding marriage. Neither should we. Clarity that's emphatic and clear and unflinching, declaring what God has said. But at the same time, compassion for people in these heart-wrenching tangles. You know that it'll soon be eternity. And the most loving thing that you can do is to help them get ready. Imagine standing at the judgment bar of God and being told, you are an adulterer and you're going to the lake of fire. You know, that is incredibly more misery than any 80 years of heart-wrenching difficulties. So in summary, it's really quite simple. If you have an alive, legitimate spouse, you are already married. If you do not, remarriage is not adultery. I want to read a story that talks about a very difficult marriage. This comes from Africa, and it's the story of a woman who had a great difficulty in marriage. And you know what we need? We need to see that resurrection life is the answer to the difficulties. One day, a believer, we'll call Adam, heard that his mother was missing. He was dismayed at this and began an inquiry. Evidently, she had remonstrated with her husband about his rejection of their son, Adam, for being a believer. The husband had exploded and accused her of aiding their son in becoming a heathen. At that, she said, I'm not going to follow this religion anymore either. I know that Jesus is the Savior. His father beat her up, and now she was no longer at their camp. He happened to bump into a friend of his from school and learned that she was in the friend's home village. This village is radically anti-Christian. Christians are not allowed to live there, and they boast that no Christian has ever preached there. The friend said that she was confined at a religious leader's house. Adam's stomach lurched when he heard that. He set out for the village right away. Twice he was attacked in that village by people who wanted to rid the world of a heathen. Both times God intervened to save his life. But when he finally arrived and saw his mother, tears came to his eyes. She was severely beaten, with livid stripes on her back and sides. When she saw him, she began to cry and beg him to go away before the same thing happened to him. But he couldn't just go away and leave her like that. Two of his sisters were sitting there, and he sat down too and tried to talk to her. She had not been given any food since coming, and she was not even allowed to bathe. Adam gave his sister some money and told her to go buy some food right away. The sister came back with the food, but just as she was bringing it, the religious leader grabbed it and spilled it all over the floor. All day and all night, Adam sat with his mother. She couldn't lie down. She was too sore. He begged her to run away with him, although he himself couldn't imagine how he could get her out. But she refused. What is left for me, she said. My husband has beaten me up. My own children and grandchildren have beaten me and jeered at me. If they let me out of here, I will go home. What more can they do? If they kill me, it will be a relief. I just want to know one thing. Does Jesus have any promise for those who are suffering because of him? He could hardly speak. Jesus says that he will never leave you, he said thickly. His mother nodded. That is enough for me, she said. Now, I want you to leave this place. In the morning, the religious leader and his colleagues came in to give her usual breakfast, water containing a magic potion intended to bring her to her senses. She refused to drink, and they pinned her arms behind her back, forced her mouth open, and poured the water in, slapping her and insulting her for becoming a heathen. She started crying again. Get away from here! Now, she said to Adam, there is nothing you can do here. You are having a good life where you are. Get away while you can. Finally, at her frantic urging, he left. Several days later, someone brought him news of his mother. Although she still had been given nothing to eat, she didn't seem hungry at all. And she was singing. The religious leaders were saying that demons come and feed her at night. Adam couldn't rest, though, and soon he and a friend went back there together to visit and encourage her. The religious leader was now allowing people to feed her if they wanted to, so Adam's sister was feeding her. After spending 2 days with her, Adam and his friend left. By the grace of God, nobody questioned or hindered them. The news of this woman's stand for Christ has reached every person in an area that prides itself on never having had the gospel preached there. That in itself is a mighty accomplishment. She stood firm, clinging to the two verses that her son has taught her. Jesus' promise, I will never leave you or forsake you. And there is now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. To a woman emerging from the never-relenting uncertainty and condemnation of a grim and burdensome belief system, Christ's canceling her condemnation was freedom beyond imagining. And so what if she is confined in a nasty little room? And if they beat her and starved her and force-fed her magic potions, she knew she was free at last. Physically, she was in terrible shape. Her wounds, untreated, became ugly and infected. Once she was beaten to the point that she swooned for about an hour and a half. She came to and found her two daughters bending over her and crying. They thought she was dead. "Don't cry for me," she said to them. "Do you know what I've just seen? I've seen the place I'm going. It is so lovely I can't describe it. I didn't want to come back here. Don't cry for me, cry for yourselves. Cry for these people all around us, because they're not going there." She said to her son while he was there, "Don't you dare ever turn back from following Christ. You see what I've gone through for following him? He is worth it. Don't you ever, ever turn back." Later, the mother was telling her two daughters how grieved she was for them. She had seen the marvelous place where she was going when she died, but she knew they would go to a terrible place because they didn't know Jesus. They said, "We have been watching you and listening to you, and we want to follow Jesus too. What should we do to become his followers?" The mother said, "Well, I think you should tell him you want to follow him. I don't know very much about praying yet, but why don't you just say this? Oh, Jesus, thank you for loving me. I want you to enter my heart. Help me to follow you. In the sufferings that I will have for following you, help me. In the beatings that I will get for following you, help me. Thank you. Amen." The sisters prayed as their mother instructed them, and she was so happy that she got up and danced around the little room. "Now, two more of my children have come to Jesus," she kept saying. Of course, the news was all over the area in no time. The sisters' husbands came and beat them up and told them never to come home. When Adam got there, their heads were all swollen up from where their husbands had beaten them. And yet all three of the women were just spilling over with joy. They said that every day as they were being beaten, Jesus filled them with such wonderful joy that they didn't mind the blows. They were not supposed to receive any food, but there was a woman who sympathized with them. She would come in to visit every evening and manage to sneak food in daily. Adam left money with her to keep on buying food. One evening, the wife of the religious leader keeping the women locked up came to talk to the mother. She had heard from her husband about the time they beat the mother senseless, and how they thought she was dead until she came to more than an hour later, telling strange stories about the glorious place she had seen and how she had begged them to just kill her then and there so she could go back. "What did you see?" the religious leader's wife asked. "What place did you go to?" "I don't know where it was," said the mother, "but I know it is God's place, and I am going there when I die." "But what was it like?" "I can't describe it. It was so wonderful, I couldn't even grasp it all, let alone explain it to someone else. But if you had seen it, you wouldn't care about this world anymore either." The religious leader's wife asked lots of questions and finally retired for the night, deep in thought. The next morning she came to visit again. Soon her husband came in to force-feed the three women the magic water, and when they resisted, he started slapping them around and insulting them. His wife begged him to desist. He looked at her as if she was out of her mind and then continued. She begged him again to stop. He ignored her pleas. Finally, she said, "If you're going to treat them that way, you might as well do it to me too. I've realized that Jesus is the only Savior, and I am following him from now on." Her husband turned, thunderstruck. Then he hurried out of the room in deepest mourning, his own wife. A number of men soon showed up to punish this new outrage. They flung the woman into the mud and beat her until her clothes were in shreds. They also beat up the other three for deceiving her. Then they locked them all in together, and the four of them had time to fellowship and praise Jesus undisturbed. The mother was very concerned about this woman. "You know they are going to kill you," she said. "A religious leader could not let a disgrace like this rest on his home. You need to escape. But where?" Eventually, they decided that she should escape to another city. But of course she had no money for transportation. Soon the woman who daily provided them with food came to visit. At the mother's request, she went and got the food money Adam had left with her and gave it to the religious leader's wife for transport. Their plan was simple and their jailers obviously inexperienced. The visiting woman went to the door and said she was ready to go. The guard let her out, and then the religious leader's wife said she needed to go out to use the bathroom. So he let her out too. and she never came back from the bathroom. Great was the consternation the next day when it was realized that the religious leader's wife was gone. They severely beat the three who were left for aiding her, but the bird had flown. The next time Adam went up to see his mother, she was lying on the floor and moaning in pain, and she was alone. The religious leaders had decided to separate the three women. They had come in and hauled the two sisters away, each to a different place. "Whatever they do to you, don't deny Jesus," the mother called after them as they were hauled out the door. "Even if they kill you, don't deny Jesus." The two sisters were each taken to the houses of different religious leaders in two different towns, no doubt with the idea that separating everyone might make them more willing to recant. However, as God would have it, this forcibly spread the gospel to other towns. As the townspeople came pouring in to see the famous heretics, reproach them, and attempt to reconvert them, they heard the good news. One of the sisters was physically in serious condition. Shortly before their separation, she was beaten so severely that she lost the sight in one of her eyes. She was taken to the custody of a female religious leader who intended to begin her cure by a long interrogation, a formidable list of questions all written out. "Why are you putting yourself to all this hardship?" "Let me tell you the truth," said the sister. "Do you see how my whole body is bruised and swollen and injured?" "Yes." "Well, I feel so good right now that I can't even describe it." The interrogator looked at her oddly and continued with the next question. "You are a one-eyed woman now. Why would you give up the sight of one of your eyes for this worthless pagan named Jesus?" "I would gladly give up the sight of both my eyes for him," answered the sister. "And where I am going, I will have my sight back, better sight than I have ever had before." Her interrogator pushed on. "Do you understand that you will probably be executed? And do you realize that what you have suffered so far is small compared to what is being planned for you?" The sister answered steadily, looking up with her one good eye, the other one swollen shut and still draining blood. "It doesn't matter what anyone does to me now, because I have learned to forgive. Now, when someone hits me, it doesn't sit on my heart and make me angry and unhappy. A minute later, I've already forgotten who did it, so it doesn't matter what they do. And if they kill me, I know where I'm going. My mother has been there and seen the place, and I can't wait." At this, her interrogator burst into tears, tore up the sheet of questions, and left the room. After that, the sister was treated much more kindly. She was even given a mattress. So for the first time in weeks, she didn't have to sleep on the floor, and her jailer began shielding her from those who wanted to come browbeat and punish her. Later, pressure on the mother was stepped up. There was a big rally in the town where she was being held, and hundreds of zealots came to reproach her for becoming a heathen. They dipped her hand in boiling water and removed all the skin, then poured boiling water down her back and removed more skin. Then they broke both bones in the forearm of the burned hand. But as each person passed by to insult her, she would hold up her flopping, burned arm and say, "See this? Jesus has healed it. I feel no pain. And let me tell you something. Jesus is the only way to be saved. You are following the wrong path." Best of all, one fellow from another city came to the meeting, and when he had a private moment with the mother, he whispered, "I am from the city where the religious leader's wife fled. She arrived safely and is well. It is because of her testimony that I, too, now follow Jesus. She says to stand strong and be encouraged." At last, the mother was released into the custody of sympathetic relatives where she could be well taken care of. One sister was killed. An angry zealot stabbed her with a knife. But before her death, she led 12 of the women of that town to Christ. And those have begun leading others to him too. When the mother received news of her daughter's death, she called for a bull to be slaughtered and a feast to be prepared. Adam arrived and was flabbergasted to see everyone celebrating. But why not? Their sister had gone where she longed to be. She was safe at last.